This morning we're going to look at one of the Old Testament promises of Christ's coming. And because these promises are often given in times of awful national crisis, and that's a very interesting observation because I think it's true. Many of the promises in the Old Testament are given at a time of national crisis in their particular context. But because of that, I really do believe there is a word for us in South Africa today, a word of encouragement, something special. In fact, good news for South Africa today. So I'd like you to kind of put on your South African cap, if possible, and see and understand this passage today. We're going to take for our reading Isaiah chapter 7. And so if you do have your Bibles, won't you go there, please. Isaiah chapter 7, reading from 1 to verse 16. Now, this is a passage that was written 730 years before Christ. And so it was really a prophecy in history given concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I'm taking up the story there. It's reading from Isaiah chapter 7 and verses 1 to 16. This really does sound like a history lesson from school. So there's a lot of history and markers here. So I'll try and make it as interesting and as understandable as possible. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, that is Israel, the heart of Ahaz, that is the king of Judah, and the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. What a graphic description of fear. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jeshub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the sons of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up a king, a son of Tabeel, as king in the midst of it. Thus saith the Lord, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. Wow. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord, your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel and shall eat curds and honey. When he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, for before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be destroyed. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." Wow. Well, we're going to try and unpack this a little bit because it really is dynamic. It really is a serious time in the history of the people of Judah. And of course, our passage takes us back to the time of King Ahaz of Judah in the year 730. Beg your pardon. Can't go back. That's okay. And it was a messy time, an extremely messy time in the history of Judah. They were godless days, but God was at work in that nation. And hope shines through this passage, and I hope you got it. Hope shines through this passage despite all the mess in the nation at that particular time, like a bright light into darkness. And of course, hope is really found in one word only, and that is the word Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Emmanuel, the word Emmanuel, only occurs four times in the Bible. Of course, we know the word, the meaning of the word well. Three times in Isaiah in relation to these national crises which were going on and the promise of Emmanuel. But of course, also quoted once in the book of Matthew as a fulfillment of that prophecy where the Lord promised to be amongst his people. And yet in the Bible, wherever you look in the scriptures, this concept of God being there and God being amongst his people is constantly there. It's like a diamond. And as we turn it, as we turn history and look at history, we see it over and over again as we experience in our own lives our relationship with the Lord within our circumstances. We see this promise again and again, and our hearts are filled with thankfulness and with joy as we do that. I want to just say before we move into the main text this morning that I really do believe that in South Africa today, this is the Lord's desire for us, his people, that we would get hold of this wonderful truth. God is here. Believe it or not, the Lord is here and the Lord is in control. And that fact would fill our hearts, shining into our hearts, dispelling gloom and pessimism, that we as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this day would be a joyful and a confident people despite the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And so really that's where we're going in the message today. And there are four, there we go. There are three pointers, three items, if you like, of good news. And don't we need it? I don't know how many of you subscribe to News 24. Sometimes it makes me depressed just to switch it on. And one thing we can say about this good news for South Africa today, it is not fake news. It is true news, absolutely true news. And the first good news item, if you like, if you've got your Bibles on your knee, is that God is present and active in the most hopeless national situations. Now, we need to go into the text and into history a little bit this morning just to understand how desperate the situation was for King Ahaz and his people at that time. And the first characteristic was that there was a turning from God. The people, the leadership, had turned away from God. And of course, the way that it manifested there in Judah at the time is they had actually turned to idols. Now, you can't worship God and idols at the same time. And so as they turned to idols and foreign gods, so they turned their back upon God. Now, by way of application for us today, and I find this tremendously challenging, idols don't only consist of wood and stone. But idols take on all kinds of shapes and forms in the modern world. Money, power, spiritual pride and status, and indeed even sometimes good things. But anything that we put in front of God or ahead of God or above the Lord becomes an idol, because it causes us to focus upon that thing instead of upon the Lord himself. And the problem with idolatry is that it's a very slippery slope, extremely slippery slope. And we can see that in the history of Judah at this particular time. This king Ahaz allowed us, he turned to idols himself. He regularized it in the community, and so it just became a thing, idol worship. And it wasn't long, sadly, before King Ahaz, you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 3, before Ahaz sacrificed his own boy on the altar of the idols to which he was encouraging his people to turn. Now, folks, this is the problem with idolatry, because when we put anything behind God, it won't be long before we are sacrificing all kinds of things upon that altar of the thing which we worship in place of God. That's the sadness. Imagine it. Killing your own boy to satisfy Baal or whatever other deity it might be. I find that hugely challenging. As a father, as a grandfather, as a leader in my community, is my conscience clear that the Lord, He is the one whom I worship, and Him alone? The second characteristic was, over here in this passage, was that they were being invaded by the enemy. And that's a consequence of sin. It's part of the snowballing effect of sin. Because once sin starts to rule in a context, the borders of life become very blurred indeed, and very weak. They lost their defenses, and it wasn't long before they were being invaded by other foreign nations. I think the other nations saw the glory of God departing from Judah and swooped in for the kill, quite frankly. A kind of state capture from without, if I could make that parallel. But I would like us to go just a little deeper into the history over there to make it really plain what was actually happening over here. You know, and this here's the history lesson, guys. Just take your notes down there and you'll be asked. This is a question for the exam this week. Joke. You will remember well that during David's reign, David's empire, the Jewish nation was supreme, followed up by Solomon. And Solomon's reign was described as the golden days of the United Kingdom. But it wasn't long after Solomon had gone, and there was a division between the two kingdoms, and there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And of course, during those days of the division, the king of Damascus or Aram or Syria were very troublesome. You remember some of the stories in Samuel of the terrible persecution and attacks which the king of Syria waged against Israel and against Judah. But by the time we get to the current time, 730 BC. Another kingdom was becoming the regional power, and that was the kingdom of Assyria. Assyria, a violent, cruel, ugly, idol-worshipping community. And of course, they were beginning to have an eye on the other kingdoms. They had an eye on Israel. They had an eye on Syria, and indeed even on Judah. And wanting to threaten them and wanting to take them over. Judah was desperately trying to negotiate an alliance with big bully Syria trying, and we'll see in a minute how that totally backfired in their face, and it was actually Syria that took them into captivity, Syria and other empires that... But in response, there was an alliance between Israel and Syria, and they were attacking Jerusalem in order to gain another ally against Assyria. So there was a total mess up here. It was something like a News 24, what we read. This one attacking that one betraying that one, and so it goes on. This false news being thrown in just to stir things up. Absolute, absolute mess. When Ahaz heard the news of the invasion, this is into our reading, chapter 7 and verse 2, it says, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook like the trees of the forest, shaken before a wind. He was terrified. Indeed, history tells us that when this news reached him, they were just 3 days' march from Jerusalem, this combined army of Syria and of his own people, Israel, attacking him at that particular thing. Just 3 days' march away from Jerusalem, you would have thought that this king would have sought the face of God. But he didn't. He didn't seek the face of God. He turned away from God. And when Isaiah was sent out to offer him reassurances from the Lord, he rejected it completely. Because, you see, he had his own plan. He had this plan of seeking an alliance with Assyria, a plan which in years to come would desperately backfire against them, and they would actually be the ones that would come and scorch the temple and take away everything in the temple and trash Jerusalem to the ground. But he had his own plans. And we see, in addition to those turning from God, invasion of the enemy, this disinterest in God, when Isaiah comes and offers him a sign to encourage him as the king and leader of the people, he said, I'm not going to ask for a sign. I'm not about to put my trust in God. I have another plan up my sleeve. Religious pretense. The sad thing here, I think this is probably the worst thing of all, is that he clothes it in religious pretense. Because he knew that the Lord had said, don't put the Lord to the test. And so his actual words are, I'm not going to ask the Lord for a sign. I'm not going to ask the Lord for a sign. Kind of justifying himself that actually is the right thing to do. You know, it's presumptuous to ask God for a sign. I'm not going to do that. But his religious pretense was seeking to cover his disbelief. Pretending to be obedient, but disobeying God. Again, for us, a word this morning on this point. Beware of religious pretense. Could I say it again? Beware of religious pretense. It's far better to get down on your knees and pour out your agony and your discontent and your troubled heart and even your disbelief to God in prayer than it is to pretend that everything is fine. And perhaps a word for us as a church. You know, we're a nice church. We're respectable citizens. And yet, isn't it so easy just to pretend that everything is okay, when deep down in our souls we know disbelief is growing. We know we are struggling. Folks, we are here for each other, not only as a pastoral team and a leadership, but one another in your home cells. Open up. That's the spot to open up to one another and be honest before God. So beware of religious pretense. But another word for Christians. Don't ever, ever forget that God is always present in a context. And no matter how bad things are in your own soul or in your context in our country today, God is present. And that's the second bit of good news this morning, is that God is totally unshaken by human chaos, and He always acts independently. I think notice the word in the text there in verse in the verse where He promises the sign, God. Note the words, God Himself. This is verse 14. God Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. There are many other instances in the Bible where God uses that word, where the Lord uses that word, where God Himself is going to do something. And you remember at the beginning of the message, I said it's interesting that this announcement of Jesus coming into the world was at the time when everything, humanly speaking, was in a mess. But God Himself was still in control. God Himself was there and was wanting to act and was determined to act into the situation. Let me remind you just of one or two of the other instances where that word God Himself. Do you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac going up to Mount Moriah, I think it was, to offer Isaac as a sacrifice? Isaac turns to his father and says, Father, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, we've got everything, but where's the sacrifice, Father? And the response from Abraham at that time was, God will provide Himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And you remember the story. He was about to kill his son when suddenly God said, you've obeyed me. Don't do it. Look behind you. And there was the ram, which was provided by God Himself, putting it there at the exact right moment so that it could be there for that particular occasion. And guys, guess what the name of the mountain was that Abraham gave the name of the mountain as he walked away? He said, this place is God will provide. And folks, this morning, what a lesson for us as God's people in a difficult context. A context where maybe our faith is running out completely. Maybe where the only defense mechanism we have is anger and rage at what's going on in our world and in our country. God is there and God will work it out. There are two theological expressions that we use for this kind of context here, which we've got here today. And they describe God in a particular kind of a way. We know about His omnipotence and His omnipresence and His omniscience. He's knowing all. He's all over. These two characteristics, or these two attributes of God, we refer to as His independence. Now, what God's independence means, that He doesn't need us. He doesn't need human beings. He is sovereign and He is in control, totally in control of every situation. The other one is His immutability, in other words, that He doesn't change. He's totally in control and He doesn't change. The God of Ahaz's day is the same God who's in South Africa today. Totally in control, unchanging, independent of everything that goes on. Having a specific purpose for our country in His own time. It's very interesting the way that the story unfolds here. If you read a little bit further in the chapter, what the Lord is saying to Ahaz, don't worry, these guys are going to come to naught. The kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria, they're going to fizzle out in 65 years. Guess who God used to crush them? Assyria. And guess who God used to chastise Israel? Assyria. And so God had a purpose. We don't always see it. We don't know what God's purpose is for our country. We don't know where it's going to end. But folks, this morning, the good news is God is here. God is independently in control. God is good. God has a purpose for our nation, and indeed he has a marvelous purpose for us, his church, in this day and in this age. The third bit of good news is that God gives this wonderful promise that even blesses us today. The historical context, 730 years before Jesus was born. What an awesome prophecy. But a virgin is going to conceive, and she's going to bear a son, and you're going to call his name, God is with us. And so he came. We know he came. But what was it like for those people when they heard this almost weird sign that the Lord gave them? What did it mean to them back then? How did they understand it, and how did they see it and receive it during Ahaz's day? Ahaz wasn't interested in it. He said, I don't want no sign. God said, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm involved in this. These are my people. I've got a plan. I'm going to tell you where this thing is going. And of course, he then gave it. But how did the people in Ahaz's day actually see it? Well, there are many different theories. And I thought it'd be interesting for you today. Some said that this promised baby to be born of a virgin was actually Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. But the commentators don't really like that, because probably we can work out in history that Hezekiah was already born at this time. In fact, God did use Hezekiah to bring about a massive revival in Judah, and that was wonderful. But people say no, it couldn't have been Ahaz's own son, Hezekiah, probably because he wasn't born, and anyway he had a different name. Others say no, it was Isaiah's son in chapter 8. If you go on reading from chapter 7, you'll see there was a boy born called Maher Hal Shalal Aspas. That's quite a mouthful. But then again, the commentators say, no, but it was clear. The name shall be Emmanuel. The meaning of that other long name is totally different. That's a meaning of curse and judgment. This is a name filled with promise, so it couldn't have been him. So who was it then? Who was this virgin that would conceive and bear a son? Some say, well, it was probably some other baby, and that's what the people saw. They saw that, and to them it meant mainly that their nation would be delivered from these two ferocious kings, not knowing that God was still going to work with them later on in another kind of a way. Of course, we know this promise was for something far, far better. You see, although God was about to solve their immediate national crisis, the sin problem remained. Sometimes God does that. Sometimes he solves things for us, even when we're guilty. And other times he lets us feel the sting of our own foolishness and of our own sin. But God's deeper plan is revealed here in this scripture over here. It's kind of like cutting the tops off of the weeds. And when weeds grow up in your lawn, it's nice to get that weed eater and just weed eat them out. The problem is they're up again next week. And God knows that. And that's why God says, when I give you my sign, it's going to be something that's going to solve the sin problem in humankind forever. I'm going to solve it my own way. And so a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now the marvelous thing is, in the New Testament, when this verse is quoted, this historic verse given 730 years beforehand, let me read it to you in Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, the angel comes to Joseph and he says these words, Mary's going to bear a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew adds, all this will take place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So right there, when Jesus came, God with us, Emmanuel, this prophecy, written at this time of total mess, sin abounding, plus, 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 there's this wonderful promise, a baby's going to come, Jesus, the Son of God, and he will save his people from their sin. We heard about it last week with our brother Garth as he preached. God sent Jesus into our neighborhood. I found that just so powerful. God, Jesus has come to South Africa. Guys, Jesus has come to Waterkloof. This is the message. Surely this is the thing. The best news ever for us here in South Africa today. And guys, listen, we've got it in our hands. We've got it in our hearts. Jesus has come. There's a powerful gospel that can save people from sin. We have to proclaim it and to live it. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ is still very much alive. It didn't finish when he died upon the cross. It only began. And since then it's been burgeoning more and more and more. Jesus is here in Pretoria. Surely this is the good news which we have today. We have his word. We have his spirit in our hearts. What more could we want than to make this center of our faith and our hope known to a lost and a dying world? That's what the desire of the Lord is. That's what the church is for. We've been thinking about the church, but surely that's what the church is for. That's what our testimony is for, to testify the good news that Jesus is in Pretoria today, at work in the hearts and the lives of people. God is present in history to deal with the sin problem. And that work is continuing today. I wouldn't be here if that wasn't the case. I don't think you would be here if that was not the case. So let's celebrate and share this good news with others around. News 24 is not going to put that on. That's for sure. Or they might call it false news or fake news. But folks, we have it. It's real. It's not fake news. We need to be sharing it and making this good news known at this time. We have the Holy Spirit with us. We have Christ interceding on our behalf in heaven. A message that has power to save. So let's do it this Christmas. And as we close this message today, remember I said right at the beginning, that's God's desire, that we would be a people, as it were, sitting on the edge of our chairs, wanting to tell a lost world the good news about Jesus. Do you like that this morning? I've got a challenge for you and for myself. Two things. In the next conversation that you have about South Africa, and they're usually morbid conversations, aren't they? I challenge you, listen hard. I challenge you to listen for a while and participate it and then say these words. But God. That's all you need to say. Just say, try it. It will change your own mindset. It will remind you that he's here. He's in charge. He's independent. He has good purposes in store. Would you say that? But God. The second thing is challenge number two. Maybe the guys going to summer camp, it's going to be easier. But maybe for those of us who stay in the suburbs, it won't be so easy. Here's the second challenge. Would you prayerfully consider talking to one person this season, a serious conversation, telling them the story that God is with us, telling them the good news, actually articulating the story, having a conversation about it? Would you do that? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the good news that you're with us. Thank you for the good news that Jesus came. Like Garth said last weekend, Lord, he moved into our neighborhood. He's here. Through the power of his Spirit, the power of his word, Jesus Christ himself, able to save those that come unto God through him. Oh, Father, please help us to be a people that celebrate and share this good news this Christmas time. In Jesus' name, amen.